Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, increase and multiply upon us your mercy, that with you as our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not the things eternal. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever.
Amen.
Please be seated.
A reading from the book of Genesis. Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were lovely, and Rachel was graceful and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days, because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. When morning came, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "This is not done in our country, giving the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Call upon his name, make known his deeds upon the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, and speak of all his marvelous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord Lord, rejoice. Search for the Lord and his strength. Continually seek his face. Remember the marvels he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, O children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments prevail in all the world. He has always been mindful of his covenant, the promise he made for a thousand generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath that he swore to which he established as a statute for Jacob, an everlasting covenant for Israel, saying to you, I give the land of Canaan to be your allotted inheritance. Alleluia.
A reading from Paul's letter to the Romans. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Another parable Jesus put before the crowd. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in the field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down, and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all this? They answered, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord God.
Paul, writing to those Romans, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I speak in the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. On February 20th, 1987, Gary Wright was walking through the parking lot of his, the employee parking lot of his business. It was a computer store and a repair shop. And as he's walking through the parking lot, he noticed in front of the tire of one of his employees a strange-looking piece of debris with nails sticking out of it. He didn't know what it was. And so he went over to grab it. What he says happened next is he felt a pressure and then the sound of what he thought was a fighter jet booming overhead. He was knocked 22 feet back, and the blast placed over 220 pieces of wood shrapnel in his body. He would undergo 2 decades of procedures to repair the damage done and to remove those pieces of debris. In 1987, he was the latest victim of Ted Kaczynski, who's been dubbed the Unabomber. He's called the Unabomber because he mailed bombs to universities, and that's the first bomb he ever sent was to a university. When I listen to that story this week, I will say that, so this week has been, the last couple of weeks have been interesting for me, and as a child of the 90s, so many years ago, growing up in the 90s, this was one of the things that loomed large in my imagination. This week was also brought me back to the 90s, and that Sinead O'Connor, I don't know if you know who that is, she was a singer, died at a young age this week. These events have put me back in the mind of these things that loom large. And I remember thinking about Ted Kaczynski and being the Unabomber and finding him this scruffy man in the middle of the woods with a strange idea about how the world should work. And he had sort of built his own cabin, and everybody was surprised that he wasn't a more sophisticated human being. But I never heard about Gary Wright. I don't remember hearing about Gary Wright. I've been listening to a podcast about the Unabomber that's come out through NPR, and it was striking the many, many, many things that I learned. But the story of Gary Wright was the most interesting or the most pressing on my imagination. He was this person who had that happen to him in 1987. That was the incident where Ted Kaczynski had placed that bomb himself in the parking lot, and one of the employees had spotted him walking through the parking lot, and that's where we get that famous sketch of the Unabomber with the hoodie and the sunglasses, as you know. And for the next 10 years, I think he was arrested in 1996. So for the next 9 or 10 years, Gary Wright didn't know who had done this to him. He didn't know if it would happen to him again. So there was a lot of emotional and psychological turmoil that he had to endure, in addition to the nerve damage, the physical damage that had been done by the bomb blast that he experienced. And he talks a lot in this podcast I'm listening to about his process of forgiveness. And it struck me that Gary Wright was forced, in his mind, in his words, to forgive this person, whoever they were. That was his only path to sanity and peace and serenity, was to somehow forgive this person. And so, of course, then I went and looked up everything I could find about Gary Wright, and I read several of the interviews that he's done. And I found it in one interview. Maybe this is, some of you will appreciate this. Maybe this is an indictment on the media. that it, only in one of these interviews it mentions the fact that, and he makes no qualms about it, that what inspired him to forgive the Unabomber was his Christian faith, was the fact that he was a Christian. And also, another striking detail was that he remembers the blast in that day with great detail. It's like it's seared into his memory, he says. And he even remembers sort of the seeing the power lines that went to from the street to his building vibrating, shaking up and down from the blast. He remembers the debris falling from the sky like snow. He describes all this in great detail. And one of the details that often gets left out that he'll mention is that as he was being thrown backwards, he heard a voice in his heart and in his mind say, "It's going to be okay." And it was a booming voice that was not his own. Why we leave these details out of media reports, I can only imagine, you know. But he's describing a religious experience. He's describing a moment in which God intervened and broke on this world in a literal way. And it meant all the difference in those 9 years in which he did not know who the Unabomber was, in which he was afraid that he might be targeted again, in which he had to undergo many, many, many procedures to fix the damage that had been done. Today, in purview of the scripture, we have, Lynn read for us so well, the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Okay. And Paul is such an enigmatic figure and difficult to sort of get your head around, but so important and so sort of vital to the formation of the faith. And I think oftentimes we like to ignore Paul or try to make him into something that he's not. Paul is the author of these doctrines, and you know, and they're either relevant to you or not relevant to you, or either we dismiss Paul or we think Paul is everything. And Paul just doesn't lend himself to that. But Paul looms large in the New Testament. I mean, there's 27 books there, and I think more than half of them are attributed to Paul. He didn't write more than half, but more than half of them are attributed to Paul. And the largest of those letters is Romans. And we've been in Romans for about 5 Sundays now. And we find ourselves in chapter 8. So last week we were in chapter 8, this week we were in chapter 8. And chapter 8 is the culmination of this section of the book the letter to the Romans that begins at chapter 5 through chapter 8. And in chapter 5 through chapter 8, Paul is making this argument. Paul is saying to us, there are two great families. He has in his mind Genesis chapter 3. And if you don't know Genesis chapter 3, that's the story of God planting the Adam and Eve in the garden and giving them a blessing, some work to do, and a prohibition. Do not do this. And we all know what happens. They break the prohibition. They eat the fruit. And that brings on an ontological shift for humanity. That's what happens there in Romans. And that ontological shift is a difficult one. It's a painful one, right? And so so Paul's argument is that we have been, since then, under the family, in the family head. And this is first century language. So you identify with a family unit. That's what you do. You place yourself in a great family, right? And for Paul, we have been in the family of Adam. And now that God has broken in the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and the Messiah has come in the person of Christ, we have the opportunity to place ourselves under the patronage, under the family of the person Christ. This is what's before us. And the way that Paul talks about it is sort of like a Venn diagram. So it's like Paul believes there was the passing age of sin and death, right? And that was sort of ushered into the world with Adam. And he uses language that I think you read today about birth pangs, right? So this like groaning that happens in the birth pangs, this shift that happens for humanity. And we've been in under that sort of tutelage all of our existence, under the auspices of sin and death, right? And in breaks Christ, and that's the age of righteousness, the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus talks about it. And he says, where we're at, this is what Paul believes, where we are at is where those two things come together, right? The passing age of sin and death, the age of righteousness and life are coming together, and there we are in the middle. Do y'all know what a Venn diagram is? I wrote down some Venn diagrams that I want to read to you. So if you don't know what a Venn diagram is, two circles, usually. Could be five circles, could be three circles, could be four circles. And they, you know, they all, and yeah, and when they come together in the middle there, yep, that's what they, so here are some of my favorite Venn diagrams. Prepare yourselves. These are important. The hipster's Venn diagram. The hipster's Venn diagram is things that you like and things that I like. Those are the two circles. And where they come together in the middle there, that's things I used to like. See how that works? The tell me why Venn diagram. The tell me why Venn diagram is this. You've got the four-year-old, the statistics professor, and the Backstreet Boys. And where they all come together, tell me why. Right? Yeah. There's the bears Venn diagram. You've got a black bear and a polar bear. Where they come together in the middle there, panda bear. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. So the next one is gifts is one circle. Telekinesis is another circle. When they come together, it's the thought that counts. That one is a little hard. Let me redo it. Maybe I'm not telling it right. Telekinesis, gifts, where they come together in the middle, it's the thought that counts. Because telekinesis is a power of the thought. Yeah. And that one landed flat. You're still, eh. Here, let me mark that one down. Not good one. So this is what Paul believes, that we're sort of, this is my language that I'm putting back on Paul, but this idea that we find ourselves in this moment of realizing the age that is to come and the breaking in of the person Jesus, but also having to contend with the passing age of sin and death, right? And this Gary Wright person, I mean, he's experiencing this directly. As a Christian, he's suffering this terrible thing that's happened to him. Based on somebody he doesn't know having a philosophy that has maybe nothing to do with him and choosing him as to be a victim and as a way of articulating this idea that this person has out there in the world, all right? And as Lynn read today, when Paul's talking in chapter 8, he's saying three things. And this is the culmination of the family story, right? That we've got the family. You can be in the family of Jesus Christ, or you can choose to be in the family of sin and death. Those are your choices. We're asking you to have faith in one of those two, to bring your faithfulness to bear on one of those two families, right? And that the fact that you have the option of being connected to the age and the family of Christ, of righteousness and life, the fact that you have that option is because God makes good on God's promises. This is at the core of the Romans story in the letter, right? Paul's writing to a group of people he's never visited before. That's how the letter to the Romans is different than the other letters that Paul has written in the New Testament. He's writing ahead to gain support for a mission that he's going to take to the Iberian Peninsula, to Spain, that he never gets to make because he gets arrested and he dies in Rome, right? But he's writing ahead, he's sending this letter ahead to the Roman church to say, look, you know, I am an apostle, a person sent with a message, and that message has to reach the known world, right? And you are ambassadors of that message, right? You got to make the choice to be ambassadors of that message. And that message is that God promises to make good on God's promise. God promises to make good on the promises that God has already made. That's the thesis of Romans. And so, gosh, I always hesitate, but I have to do this because it's important. I only preach about Paul once a year because you gotta fight with Paul. You get into the ring with Paul and you're sparring. And then you come away with an idea about how God works. And it's always edifying, but it's a lot of hard work to do that, I think. And so I do that once a year. And it's important for me to say that the book of Romans, the letters of the Romans, the book of Romans in the Bible, has been severely misused in history to be this book of doctrines. Like you can just, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of natural theology, the doctrine of predestination. You can take all those from Romans. But Paul's not a systematic theologian. That's not what he set out to do. He's not out here saying, okay, church in infinity for 2,000 years, here's the dogma that you need to take from the book of Romans, right? And one of the things that has come up is that the idea of justification through faith, not works, is an idea that has been locused in Romans, especially chapters 6 through 7. And it's based on this idea that Martin Luther had that Paul was asking us to find our sanctification through our faithfulness, through faith, righteousness through faith. What Luther didn't know, he couldn't know, because he didn't have the tools at his hands in the 16th century, was that Paul is writing in the subjective genitive, not the objective genesis. So what Paul means is not your faith. It's God's faithfulness towards you. There's nothing you can do for your sanctification. This is a gift that God bestows upon you. It is a gift, right, that God bestows upon you. And when Lynn read today that that we have been predestined, right, that's the idea that we are, you all have heard maybe of double predestination, this idea that everybody's predestined to go to heaven or hell, completely misses the context of what Paul is saying in the 8th chapter of Romans, is that as the community of Christ, we are predestined, we are called, we are put out there, we are elected, I think is the word that he uses. We are elected to be the community in which Christ is born, the family, the firstborn of a great family, Paul says. That our work in the world is the place where Christ is born. That's what it means to be the community of Christ. That's what it means to be to choose to be under the patronage of Jesus, right? And Paul knows that there is great suffering that comes along with these things. And he is making no qualms that suffering will be a part of our journey. I mean, he's making zero qualms about that. And says, the sufferings will not compare to the glory that is to come, right? But there is suffering. And Paul, the list that he makes, nakedness, the sword, peril, all those things that he lists out that Lynn read today, Those are things that Paul has experienced his very self in pursuit of the message of the gospel, that God makes good on God's promises, right? Paul's experienced those himself. And Paul then, it was last Sunday, so you have to put your memory caps on a little bit, but Paul makes this argument that the world is in the midst of birth pangs, and he uses the word groaning, and it is groaning. And we are groaning within the world. And the NRSV ruins it, our translation ruins it, but it says, and within us the Spirit calls out with sighs too deep for words. I'm sure you've heard this. But all three of those is the Greek word sitsin. It's to groan. That the world is groaning in pain because of sin and death. Our community, we ourselves, are groaning in pain because of sin and death. And the Spirit that is within us is groaning. Paul assumes that the church will be present in the places of deepest human need in this world. That's Paul's assumption. That's Paul's call to us, right? That we will be there. And it's a family. It's a family. We are the community. And this community, this family that has chosen God, that has chosen Jesus as our patron, this family is the place. It is the family in which Christ will be reborn into this world. Okay, so here's where I'll take off my progressive hat and admit something. So Paul knows, Paul believes deeply that this is something that's going to happen immediately, right? And that we won't have to wait long for it. And Jesus will come in and make everything okay and everything right. And the age of sin and death will pass away. But we stand here 2,000 years later, right? This is why Paul has become so abstract. Because Paul is talking about something that's going to happen 2,000 years from now. Paul's talking about something that's going to happen in his lifetime. But that didn't happen. That doesn't mean Paul's words are irrelevant. Paul is making a strong case that the church is the place where Christ is born in the midst of the groaning of the age of sin and death that is present in this world. And that call to us to be present in that way was true 2,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago. It's true today. It's true now, right? That we are called to choose to be under the patronage of Christ. And that means righteousness, life, love, self-sacrifice. That's what that means. To believe and to proclaim and to have faith that God will make good on God's promises despite the violence, right? Despite what we see. And it's not an easy journey, I don't think. It wasn't easy for Gary Wright. What a lot of people think and believe about the Unabomber is that, and it's not wrong necessarily, is that his brother turned him in, David Kaczynski. And that's not entirely true. It was Linda Kaczynski, David's wife, that convinced David that he needed to come forward, that this was obviously David's writings when the manifesto was published by the Washington Post. She recognized it, she read it, and she knew. She knew who he was. And she convinced David to come forward. What a lot of people don't know about David Kaczynski, the brother of Ted Kaczynski, is that both of them, Ted and David, grew up in a household in Chicago to Polish immigrant parents who had given up their Catholic faith and were self-proclaimed atheists and brokered in wonderful ideas and loved their children deeply, right? And when David and Ted became young adults, both of them retreated from the world. David bought a piece of property in the desert in Texas. Ted bought a piece of property in the wilderness in Montana, built a cabin and lived in it by himself. David built a cabin. First it was a hole in the ground, but then he built a cabin, lived in it by himself. Both of these people do this. Both of them had the story of unrequited love in their young adulthood. That is, that they romantically fell for somebody who, and that was not returned. For David, it was this woman, Linda. And ultimately, Linda was married to somebody else. And then that marriage broke up. And Linda and David reconciled. They reconnected. And they were married. And David moved out of that cabin in the middle of the desert. And moved into a home with his wife, Linda. And his world changed. And he talks about how the ideas that he held about the world, the things that he thought to be true, he had to filter those through Linda, through this love, through this relationship. That's what he had to do. And in doing that, it softened him. It softened his own heart, right? It allowed him to become somebody else. Paul is calling us into a Christian community, right? We need each other, right? We talk a lot about the church being in a secular age, you know, that we have to be church in a secular age, that there's the secular world and then there's us. Well, sisters and brothers, God breaks in on the secular world just as he does the ecclesiological world. God breaks in on this world. God makes no distinction. God breaks in. That's what God does. God is an inbreaker. That's what the person Jesus is. That is what is at the core of our faith, is to believe that God literally comes among us in the person Jesus. And if we relegate that truth to the past, to something that happened a long time ago, then it loses its relevance. What was true in the birth of Jesus, the life, the death, the sacrifice of the person Jesus, the resurrection of the person Jesus, what was true then is true now, right? It was true when Gary Wright was blown across that parking lot and heard in his heart and his mind, it's going to be okay, right? It's true. It's true. David turned in Ted, but it was a group of women that ultimately turned Ted in, that brought the Unabomber down. It was a profiler at the FBI named Kathleen Puckett who said the FBI wasn't going to publish the manifesto. But she said, look, we have zero leads. We don't know who this guy is. He's five steps ahead of us all the time. Somebody out there will recognize this writing. This is our only chance. And these guys were like, no, she's crazy. Don't do that. Following her advice is what led to the capture of Ted Kaczynski. And what people don't know about that case is that there was no physical evidence at first to search his. There was no linkage between the bomb. The only linkage was a linguistic one, was his writings and these letters that he had sent to David. And by letters, I mean over 20,000 letters that David and Ted had corresponded with. This obvious outpouring and need, this longing for human connection that was lost alone in a cabin for 25 years. I think the most beautiful part of this story is that David Kaczynski, when he turned in his brother, asked for a couple of things to be given to him in return. That he would hand over these letters, that he would cooperate and do everything that he could to help build a case against his brother if the government didn't pursue the death penalty, if he got to be the person who told his brother what was happening, that he was the one that turned him in, and that his brother would be safe upon his arrest. Those were the three conditions. The FBI broke all those conditions. Right. And David was left, heartbroken, right? His brother never spoke to him again, never. Ted died in prison earlier this year. And David, needing, he says in his words, a sense of reconnection, wrote letters to all the victims. Three people died. Over two dozen people were seriously injured in those bombings. He wrote letters and letters and letters. He got one letter back. Gary Wright. Gary said, look, this has been a 20-year process of me forgiving your brother, and you have to do the same. And David says, David and Gary build a relationship, and they now advocate together for the The eradication of the death penalty, the taking down of the death penalty. They've become very close. And when David talks about it, David says, it was Gary's forgiveness and Gary's willingness to have a relationship with me that allows me to forgive myself for not being a better brother to Ted. Right. Whatever you want to say about what Ted had to say about the truths of the world around us and technology and all those things, I think that's a whole other conversation. What I believe earnestly to be true is that what allowed Ted to come to this place of violence was his isolation, right? His separateness. God finds us through each other. That's how God finds us. God found David through Gary. God found David through Linda, right? God has found me through David and Linda and all of you and many, many others and Simon. This is how God works in the world. And this is what Paul is saying, that we are called to be a community of Christ. There's a lot of fear these days about the church ending or whatever that means, like not having enough resources to do church, right? Nobody feels that more acutely maybe than the people sitting in this room right now, right? But what we bear true as we walk from this place is that we do not come here to worship a dead and black and white idea of who God used to be. That is not why we come here. We come here to celebrate and to proclaim a colorful, alive, true message that God makes good on God's promises and that we as the community of Christ will be the place where God is born in this world if we have the courage to find ourselves in the place where the deepest human need exists in the world around us. Amen. Let us pray for the church and for the world. Please stand.
I ask your prayers for God's people throughout the world, for our Bishop Brian, for this gathering, and for all ministers and people. Pray for the church. I ask your prayers for peace, for goodwill among nations, and for the well-being of all people. Pray for justice and peace.
Pray for people in Ukraine and in Russia, that peace and cooler heads and better angels prevail.
I ask your prayers for the poor, the sick, the hungry, the oppressed, and those in prison. Pray for those in any need or trouble.
Pray for people who are suffering from record heat this week throughout the country. We pray for people who find their beds outside.
I ask your prayers for all who seek God or a deeper knowledge of Him. Pray that they may find and be found by Him. I ask your prayers for the departed. Pray for those who have died.
Pray especially for Shanae O'Connor.
I ask your prayers for Ava, Belinda and Cindy, Henry, Harry and Terry, Bob, Julianne, Kelly, Debbie, Randy, Peggy, Mark,
and Judy.
Praise God for those in every generation in whom Christ has been honored. Pray that we may have grace to glorify Christ in our own day.
Today we hold up especially in prayer Ryan and Haley, who was born to them Penelope this week in Indiana. We pray for the health of that whole family. We pray for the development of young Penelope. We pray for deeper connection and love. Lord Jesus Christ, you said to your apostles, "Peace I give to you, my own peace I leave with you. Regard not our sins, but the faith of your church, and give to us the peace and unity of that heavenly city wherewith the Father and the Holy Spirit you live and reign, now and forever. Amen."
Amen.
Now let us confess our sins against God and our neighbor. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought,
word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name.
Almighty God, have mercy upon you, forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Amen. Friends, the peace of the Lord be always with you. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome. Peace to you all. Just a couple of things before we move forward in the service. One is to acknowledge that Kelly Taylor underwent a procedure a little over a week ago, almost 2 weeks ago, and that procedure went well. It was a procedure to remove two clots from her heart. It went well, and she's now at home, and she's recovering well. I ask that you keep Dee and Kelly in your prayers. Kelly has stepped away from her role at St. Thaddeus as the clerk and the bookkeeper slash communications person. She hasn't stepped away from her role at St. Thaddeus, just that particular role. And that means that job is being done right now by Lloyd and me. So thank you, Lloyd, for stepping up and doing more work than you already do. And just acknowledge that in terms of producing a bulletin and getting communications out, Sally is very helpful with that. That we're sort of in an adjustment period. The vestry has allocated those monies to bring in some professional help with our bookkeeping. So we're in the midst of that work. Also, this week on Wednesday, the vestry will meet with a special guest to have a conversation around how to be a more inviting place to folks who are outside of our parish. We are meeting with that guest this coming Wednesday. So I ask that you keep the vestry in your prayers as we move forward with that. Hey, what's this noise you're making?
Okay.
Can you say peace to everybody? Can you say peace? Say peace to you? Are you nervous now that you're looking at everybody? So if you'll keep the vestry and Kelly and Dee and Lloyd and me in your prayers, and if you have anything in terms of communications of the bulletin, I want to know those things so that we can do them right. Walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself for us in an offering and a sacrifice to the Most High.
Real quick.
Oh, sorry.
I was late getting up a sign-up sheet for food pantry. And please, people would please sign up at least for next week if you're available. And then we'll fill it out from there. Thank you.
Thanks, Lloyd.
Thank you.
The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. For you are the source of light and life. You made us in your image and called us to new life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. We give thanks to you, O God, for the goodness and love which you have made known to us in creation, in the calling of Israel to be your people, in your word spoken through the prophets, and above all, in the word made flesh, Jesus, your Son. For in these last days you sent him to be incarnate from the Virgin Mary, to be the Savior and Redeemer of the world. In him you have delivered us from evil and made us worthy to stand before you. In him you have brought us out of error into truth, out of sin into righteousness, out of death into life. On the night before he died for us, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks to you, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup of wine. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant. It is shed for you and for all for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." Therefore, according to his command, O Father, we remember his death. We proclaim his resurrection. We await his coming in glory. And we offer our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to you, O Lord of all, presenting to you from your creation this bread and this wine. We pray you, gracious God, to send your Holy Spirit upon these gifts, that they may be the sacrament of the body of Christ and his blood of the new covenant. Unite us to your Son in his sacrifice, that we may be acceptable through him being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In the fullness of time, put all things in subjection under your Christ. Bring us to that heavenly country where, with Thaddeus and all your saints, we may enter the everlasting heritage of your sons and daughters. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, the firstborn of all creation, the head of the church, and the author of our salvation. By him, and with him, and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Sacrifice for us, therefore let us. These are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. Come taste and see that God is good.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Eternal God, Heavenly Father, you have graciously accepted us as living members of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and you have fed us with spiritual food in the sacrament of his body and blood. Send us now into the world in peace, and grant us strength and courage to love and serve you with gladness and singleness of heart, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, go forth into the world in peace and be of good courage. Hold fast to that which is good. Render to no one evil for evil. Strengthen those who are faint-hearted and support folks in need. And the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon you this day and remain with you always. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Hallelujah.